reading of God's Word. The scripture reading this morning is found in Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 14. That's on page 857 in your pew Bible. Please rise for the reading of God's Word. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." The word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Let's pray together. We can barely imagine your glory, Lord, let alone imagine what it must have sounded like as angels spoke of it, sung of it, shouted it out as myriads and myriads of angels, a great company, shouted out your glory to these shepherds in a field. We can hardly imagine it. What language did they speak, Lord? Surely it wasn't English, but what did they speak? How loud were they? What was going on in the hearts of the shepherds as they heard this surprising and startling sound? Whatever it was going on in their hearts, Lord, would you do that in our hearts as well this morning? As we come to this portion of your word, may we see it with fresh eyes and open hearts. We pray for the sake of the glory of the one who is the Christ. Amen. One of the most unfortunate aspects of the history of Western art is the way angels are treated in it. If most of us were honest, we would say that the angels that we see in Western art are sickly, anemic, weak, frail, wearing nightgowns, and not terribly strong or robust. And so when we come to this story and to the Christmas story in general, we hear of angels and our minds immediately go to some of that kind of artwork. Angels have contributed to the mythologizing of Christmas, so that the events of Christ's birth take on this fairy tale-like quality. Children are not sure how to tell the difference between what's real and what's not. Nativity and Santa Claus and wise men, reindeer, shepherds, Christmas trees and angels, they all kind of get lumped together. And angels are a part of the problem. They've become a part of the spiritual ornamentation of the Christmas story. Kind, benevolent, wispy creatures, but not at all like the way the Bible presents Gabriel or Michael or the angels who appeared to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. So we need to look again at angels. And particularly as we are seeking to follow along in these weeks, the four songs of Christmas, the song of Mary, the song of Zechariah, the song of the angels this morning, and next week, the song of Simeon, we need to look and see what it is that these angels were like as they sang. Who were they? And what was it that they sang about? There are six different instances surrounding the birth of Christ where angels appear. We look at only one of them this morning, and it has to do with the birth of Christ in Bethlehem, a suburb of Jerusalem, and what was going on in their region outside of Bethlehem, where there were shepherds watching their flocks, and the angels who come to these shepherds on that particular night come to announce two things. They come to announce the intervention of God. And they come to announce the incarnation of God in His Son. These two messages from the angels shape the shepherds' lives and response. And they become the heart of the great story, the story of stories, the story of God becoming a man. The story that must shape all of our lives. So let's look at these. First, we see the angels speaking of the intervention of God. In Luke 2, verse 9, most translations put it that an angel suddenly appeared. And these shepherds were filled with fear, it says. Fear accompanies the appearance of the angels all throughout the Christmas story. Zechariah is troubled when the angel appears to him, and it says fear gripped him. Mary is greatly troubled. The shepherds, it says, are terribly frightened. Why are they frightened? Well, I've already suggested to you that these angels were not docile creatures. They were beings full of power and light. They were large and luminous. Some scholars estimate that angels would probably be about 9 feet tall. They were without body. They were created by God, but they were created without bodies, and yet they could become apparent to the eyes. They could take on physical manifestations. They were enormous in their power and strength. They were without the limitations that God places upon most of the rest of His creation. They had a higher knowledge. They had mobility that none of us have. They crisscrossed the Old and New Testaments 300 times. In the book of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, they are described as ministering spirits. How many angels are there? Well, the Bible gives us hints when it suggests to David that he saw 20,000 at once moving through the stars. There were 10,000 at one point on Mount Sinai. And John in Revelation says that there are 10,000 times 10,000 ministering to the Lord. These angels speak. Again, I wonder what language they spoke. They appear and they disappear. The shepherds are understandably frightened. And they do not understand or know at first what the meaning of the angel's visit is. But they did know that what the angels were announcing by their presence, as well as by their words, maybe perhaps even before they spoke, they understood, the shepherds understood that the presence of the angels meant that everything was different. It meant that God was intervening. God was moving into the world. God was coming to His own creation in a way He had never done before. And their appropriate response was awe, or what the Bible here calls fear. It was the angels who appeared to them who finally had to say to them, don't fear. And in every case that the angels appearing before people in the birth accounts, the angels will always have to say, don't fear. But until they explain themselves, fear is appropriate. Angels mean the interjection of something totally unexpected from something totally out of this world. They mean the interposing of the spiritual into the commonplace, into very ordinary lives, into the ordinary existence of more than ordinary people. A sad older couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth, without the comfort of children and grandchildren. A young girl who is planning her wedding. A young, strong carpenter's apprentice whose natural eagerness to share a marriage bed with his betrothed bride is shattered by her apparent unfaithfulness. And the common world of angels coming to shepherds, unshaven, dirty, perhaps drinking alcohol to keep warm, perhaps cursing and kicking the dumb sheep they are in charge of. It is into the stuff of the very mundane world that God comes. And that is remarkable. We don't clean up before God comes to us. The message of Christmas, you see, is that you can't get ready. You can't get ready. And isn't that interesting? Because there is no other holiday like the holiday of Christmas in our cultural lives. We spend a month getting ready. No, more than a month. We spend from Halloween on getting ready for Christmas. And the message of the true Christmas story is you're never ready. God intervenes in your life when you least expect Him. God comes to you in the midst of ordinary circumstances and ordinary troubles into the stuff of the mundane world in which you live and I live, not the problem-free, scrubbed-up, beautiful existence of medieval art. That's not the world to which the angels come. But to our world, a world of hurts and loneliness, fears of husbands-to-be and parents and friends and what they will say at an unlikely story of a man torn between love for his bride and religious duty, of shepherds who wish they didn't have to spend another cold night out in the wilderness. Angels mean God comes to you at the places of our need. It means that God breaks in. He intervenes. Angels remind us that the fabric of our world has been pierced from the outside. And the shepherds would have understood this. At least that. They might not have known more at first, but at least they could not mistake the fact that God was coming to them in the midst of their very, very mundane worlds. It's God who intervenes at Christmas. In a specific geographical place, angels come. It says that in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. How more specific can you be? No announcement, no protocol. They just show up. And they show up to remind us that God shows up in our lives. When you're washing dishes, imagine, you're washing dishes and you look up and there's a 9-foot-tall, luminous creature there. Oh, good morning. Nice to see you. What can I do for you today? And while that does not happen to us in the same way that it happened to people in the period of this biblical revelation, we too are those who are to know that God shows up in our lives. Right at the places of hurt, right at the places of doubt, right at the places of decision, God shows up. Right at the hospital beds, right at the place where there is hurt, loss, death, sorrow beyond imagining, God shows up. At least that's what Christmas means, isn't it? But of course, it means much more. Because not only do we see in the angel's appearance an intervention, we also see an incarnation. They're coming to announce something more than just God intervening. They're coming to announce God is incarnating Himself into a baby. As a baby, as a man, He is coming. So the angels announce the intervention of God, but also the incarnation of His Son, where the Lord, the Christ, becomes a baby wrapped in cloths, lying in a farm animal's feed trough. And the angels explain this in their short song, a song that has two verses. Verse 1, glory to God. Verse 2, peace among men. Look at the two verses to understand the meaning of not only God's intervention, but God's incarnation, God coming in flesh. What happens when God comes? What do the angels say happens when God comes? God gets glory and men get peace. God gets glory. He gets glory because in the incarnation, when He became a man, He did not become less than God. What do I mean? What is the incarnation? Incarne, in flesh. You can summarize it in one sentence, one phrase. God came in flesh. Mary, it says in Matthew's gospel, was found with one in her womb by the Holy Spirit. And that awkward Greek phrase is the teaching of the incarnation. Her child was of flesh, but the child was of the Holy Spirit. God broke in through this illiterate Jewish girl. One world breaks in to the world of our living through the womb of this girl. It's a unique claim. There is no other world religion who makes this claim. For Judaism, and especially for Islam, the incarnation of God is impossible. The intervention of God is fine. God can intervene. If you're a Jew or you're a Muslim, it's fine to have God intervene. But God would never come in the flesh. God is too great to come in the flesh. God is too great to ever break in to the ordinary mundane of this world. It is pathetic and demeaning to Judaism and to Islam to suggest that God would stoop to become a little child, to nurse, to be wrapped in swaddling clothes, to wet his diaper. God is too great for this. It's impossible, in fact. It's blasphemous. The idea that God would come in the flesh is blasphemous to a great part of the world's population. And yet it is at the heart of what Christians cherish. The doctrine of the incarnation is that through the womb of Mary, God came down. God comes in. But that he did not become less than God when he came in the flesh. He did not lose any of his glory. Rather, his glory was more perfectly revealed in the flesh of an infant. That is the teaching of the incarnation, that the glory of God is more perfectly revealed than ever before in history in the person of this baby. John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. When do men look upon the glory of God the most? Is it when Isaiah sees these angels, these seraphim and these cherubim who surround the throne? When he is smitten so that he cannot even speak? When he is lost, when he says, I am undone, is that when the glory of God was most revealed in history? No, the glory of God is most revealed in history in this baby, in flesh. God reveals himself in flesh, and that's an expression, the best expression, the fullest expression of his glory. And the amazing thing is that when God became a man, he did not lose any of the intrinsic essence of his glorified deity, which is another way of saying that this baby is completely God. Theologians struggle with this. The Council of Chalcedon, which we read from earlier in the service, struggled how to say this. And the theologians divide the whole ministry of Jesus into two parts: his humiliation and his exaltation. But the humiliation of Jesus isn't just a reference to his suffering and death on the cross. Oh, it is those. But it's actually a reference to his whole earthly life from the moment he was born, which is to say that when Jesus was born in the womb of the Virgin Mary, when he was conceived in that womb by the Holy Spirit, he entered into the humiliation of this world, the humiliation of fallen flesh, the humiliation of sinful men. Remaining without sin himself, he nevertheless entered fully in and identified completely with all that is wrong and all that is hurtful in this world. In the incarnation, God suffers humiliation. In the incarnation, the powerful become powerless. The most powerful one becomes powerless. The strong becomes weak. The invulnerable becomes vulnerable. The unapproachable becomes approachable. God becomes a baby. In fact, God becomes a single cell. But the amazing thing is that the glory of God is most known in this humiliation. That's the point. Where do you know God the most? How does he intervene into your life? Oh, does he come to help you in sorrow? Does he come to help you in financial distress? Does he come to help you when the teenagers are going wild? Does he come to help you in losses of all kinds? Yes. But the way he comes to help you the most, And the way of ways that's at the center of all the ways he comes is that he comes in his Son. He comes humiliated with our flesh. And that is the perfect expression of the glory of God ready to help you. When God became a man, he was humiliated as a man, but without becoming less than God. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, says Charles Wesley in his famous hymn that we'll sing at the end of the service. We see God's glory the most when he becomes the most like us. We would not say that the incarnation is impossible. We would say it is amazing. The extent of God's love is measured by the depth of his humiliation. The extent of God's love for you is measured by the depth of his humiliation. When Barbara and I were engaged, there was a very stupid moment, on my part in the engagement. And she hands the ring back to me. And she leaves law school, goes home to St. Louis for Christmas vacation. And there I am, with a ring and no fiancé and my thoughts. And I realized how stupid I was. And I bought an airplane ticket to St. Louis. And I went to St. Louis. And I walked up to her door. And I knocked on the door. And her father came to the door. And he was not happy to see me. And before he would allow me to speak with his daughter, he took me in his car to his office. And he sat behind a very large desk. And he proceeded for 2.5 hours to humiliate me as best he could. And I guarantee you I'd do the same thing if any one of you guys ever do that to Carrie. I can only tell you that in my own heart, the measure of my love for Barbara was indicated by the degree to which I was humiliated. And that, as a silly illustration, pales by comparison to understand the wonder of the fact that God is humiliated for us. God stumbles for us. God is hungry for us. God is in pain for us. God takes on all the vicissitudes of our flesh, save one. No sin. And yet he endured the humiliation as if he did sin. And not only as if he sinned, he endured the humiliation of all of our sin who place our trust in him. It is amazing. It is so amazing that when it happened, the stars were configured differently. An old man couldn't speak for months. And when he could, his first words were, "Praise be to the Lord God of Israel, for he has come and redeemed his people." And a great company of angels spoke so loudly that they could be heard by shepherds in a field as they sang out, "Glory to God in the highest." So the angels announce in the incarnation that God is glorified. And they also announce that some men, as a result, that some men and some women and some boys and some girls will have peace. Let me put it to you this way. If Jesus had become less than God when he became a man. In other words, if he was not completely God as that little baby, who died on the cross for you outside of Jerusalem? A man did. Oh, albeit a good man, but a man prone to weakness, frailty, and sin. Without divinity in Christ's person, then he would be subject to all of the failures and faults of this life as we are. And this would mean that there would be no sinless Lamb of God to die for me. A good but an imperfect man. And I and you, we remain in our sin and we remain separated from God. Jesus did not lose any part of his being God when he became a man. But he did lose something. What did he lose? He lost the outward splendor of being God. He lost what you might call the prerogatives of his sonship. He lost the privileges and perks of being the eternal Son of God. The outward splendor of it all. He put off the glory of being God. Charles Wesley says he did this. He says he speaks of it in terms of mild he lays his glory by. He took upon himself the form of a bondservant, the likeness of a man, and he died as a man for us to bring peace to men and women. And in his carnation, especially in his suffering and death, we see that God sets aside the glory of his majesty in order to suffer for us. Men die. Human beings die. But God cannot die. And if you compromise Christ's deity, then you compromise his glory, right? But if you compromise Christ's humanity, you compromise his ability to die. And only flesh can die. And only the perfect flesh of the perfect Son of God can die in your place. Without Christ's death, there is no real atonement. There's no propitiation in his blood. There's no real forgiveness, and there is no peace. There is no peace with God, and that is the peace the angels are speaking of. They are not speaking primarily of a peace that sweetly falls upon my heart when I hear nice music. They are not speaking about the peace when I'm looking at a beautiful sunset over the lake. They are talking about the peace that comes when sin is removed as the barrier in my relationship to God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, Paul says it in his own words, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We can have peace with God. There can be people who have peace with God. But note the words of the text, accurately translated in the version that you have before you in the Pew Bible. Peace on earth among those with whom he is pleased. I need to say this. There are people with whom God is not pleased. They are those who refuse to take his Son as their own. Those who will not take the Christ will not have the Father and will not know the peace of a relationship with him. They may know the intervention of God. Oh, they may see God intervening in a beautiful sunset. Or they may know some proximate comfort in their life here and there along life's difficult ways, but they will not have the peace that God reserves for his blessed ones. And the blessed ones of God are the ones who say yes to what I'm saying to you this morning. That he is the Father and he was the Son, and the Father sent the Son full of glory to be the fullest expression of his glory. And that glory was demonstrated in the humility of the Son who died for you at Calvary. And if you do not see the glory of God splendidly arrayed on the cross of Christ, you cannot know peace with God. If you compromise Christ's deity, you compromise his glory. But if you compromise his humanity, you compromise his ability to die for you. The babe in the manger is truly human with all the limitations of humanity, but he's also God incarnate. With his deity intact. The wonder of it. God cries. God nurses. God sleeps. God reveals himself in the humiliation of Christ, the baby. And the baby dies for the peace that we can have with his Father. God's glory is most revealed in the laying aside of his glory when he was born, yea, when he was conceived in the womb of Mary. And it is fully expressed as a 30-year-old man, yet fully God, who dies. For you? Are you one of the ones who has peace with God? Say yes. Say yes to this Christ child. Worship him as the glorified King and Lord of all, as the one who is humiliated for you. Say yes to him, and then do what the angels do. Sing your hearts out about it.